Well, good morning again. We'll try that again. Get you guys woken up. Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. That's much better. I'm Pastor Kelly Larson. I should have introduced myself earlier. I am the pastor here at Cornerstone. And I serve in a role here as a messenger. I'm a messenger to you on behalf of Christ. I have been called by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. I have been called to pastor his people, to shepherd, to lead, and to speak in this place with an authoritative voice, inasmuch as that voice comes from God's word. The message that is received by the church through the preached word is authoritative. It carries with it implications for how you live your life. Now, I say this by way of introduction because we're going to begin a series in the book of Colossians, and I'm beginning my introduction with you this morning in a very similar way to Paul begins, the way he begins his introductions to his churches. Now, there is a significant difference between Paul and me that we'll talk about here in a little bit, but you understand that I am speaking to you this morning as a messenger of God, as a messenger of Jesus Christ, with a message that is not just based in opinion. It's not just a good kind of something to think about throughout the week. But the message, Lord willing, that I'm delivering to you and that I deliver every week carries with it the authority of God himself, because it is his message ultimately. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying to you that Kelly Larson has any authority in and of himself. What I am saying to you is that the word that I preach does. And it's a word that was given to Paul as an apostle and to Peter and to John and to others from Jesus Christ himself. But as we approach the Bible, and we'll talk more about this later, as we approach the Bible, we sometimes can approach it in a way that is a bit askew of how we should be approaching God's word. And I have this temptation as we go through this letter to the Colossians. I'm going to have to fight with myself to not get askew of how we should be reading God's word. And Lord willing, as we do this together, Lord willing, we'll together try to stay on this course of not getting off and misappropriating and thinking wrongly about God's word. When I graduated from high school, I went off to Fort Benning, Georgia, to do basic training with the Army. I belonged to them for a period of 13 weeks while I was in just outside of Columbus, Georgia. And I probably shouldn't say this in church, but there is a saying about Columbus. It's 2 miles from, I'm sorry, Fort Benning. Fort Benning is 2 miles from Columbus and 2 feet from the gates of hell. We can say that in church, right? It was an incredible experience to be there. The whole purpose of those drill sergeants is to totally tear down your self-image and to take apart your way of thinking and then to rebuild you in the Army way. And they do that very effectively. But while I was there, Tammy and I had a relationship that was ongoing, and she sent me some letters while I was down there. And I received those letters differently than I would receive a letter in just, you know, the course of life somewhere else or from a friend or what. Those letters were cherished to me. And they were cherished not only because of who was sending them, but because of the circumstances that I found myself in. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because If you know me, you know that I love grammar. If you know me, you know that I like taking texts and diagramming them and kind of playing with the way sentences work and things like that. But could you imagine for just a moment me taking one of these letters from Tammy and sitting down in my very few moments of free time that I would have and pulling out my pen and starting to grammatically dissect Tammy's letters to me? And diagramming them. And now, if my fellow bunkmates were to come along and see me doing that with her letter, what would they think? And I'd be like, wow, you're really romantic. Right? And yet, sometimes this is how we approach God's Word. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I, as a pastor and as a preacher of God's Word, I need to do labor. I need to try to understand God's Word. And I need, therefore, to think about the connections grammatically. I need to think about the exegesis. I need to think about diagrams. I need to think about those things. But in doing so, I can miss that this is a letter. It's a letter written to real people under real circumstances who are dealing with real issues in real life. And in that sense, Colossians is a letter that has a great deal to do with you and me. Colossians is a message. It's a letter written to you and me. And we're going to talk about that as we were through the letter. But this morning, we do need to do some background work. And in doing this work, we need to gain a perspective, a proper perspective, for the practical help that the letter to the Colossians can provide you and me today. Because there is very practical help here in this letter for dealing with the things that you're dealing with. We don't have to try to make God's Word relevant today. It is relevant because God is still God and we are still sinners in need of His saving grace. And so this letter has practical help for you and me, but we need to have a proper perspective on it as we try to go through this and unpack some of that together. I want you to turn to the letter of Colossians. It's toward the back of your Bible. It's one of the prison epistles of Paul. It just follows Philippians. And so if you'll find that, what we find in this letter is, much like the introduction I began, Paul begins this introduction or greeting to these people by these words. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then he jumps into the body of the letter and he continues on, actually by beginning with a prayer. And we'll begin there next week as we talk about that prayer. But you see in this introduction, now this sounds like a very standard format for a first century letter. In fact, if you look at first century letters, this fits right within all of the letter writing of that time. In fact, if you look even at Paul's letters, you'll find that this introduction is very similar to all of the introductions, with a few exceptions, to his letters that he writes to people. But in reading that, and in reading it again and again as we are introduced to Paul's letters, we will be tempted to treat this introduction like a formality. It's like this perfunctory thing that Paul needs to do to just get out of the way so that he can get down to the real meat of his message. But to do that will be to miss some important things right here in this greeting. We need to understand that Paul never throws lines away. Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all that he writes and communicates is being moved by the Spirit of God to write these words. And while these words may be the same, you need to understand that the Colossians, those people who are reading this letter, may have been reading those words for the very first time. In other words, they didn't have the familiarity of the New Testament. See, we're kind of spoiled because we have access to God's Word everywhere we turn. If you have a smartphone on you, you can very easily turn to God's Word anywhere you are. We have Bibles throughout our homes, and we have access on our computers and the internet. We are inundated with God's Word, and that sometimes leaves us forgetting that these people that were receiving this letter, they didn't have that. They didn't have the completed New Testament. And so when this letter came to them, it came to them in a very real circumstance, and it ministered to their hearts from someone who cared very deeply about them, and they received this letter probably in a more cherished way than I received letters from Tammy while I was down in Fort Benning. They received this letter as a gift to them from God. So we need to talk about this. And to get a proper perspective on this, we first need to talk about the author. We need to get a proper perspective on the author of this letter. Now, Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? This word apostle simply means a sent one, or a messenger who has been sent. And he has been sent with a message to this particular people. He is appointed, but he is appointed by Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, we're told the story of Paul's conversion. You know, I think that sometimes we in the Christian community, and you may be here and you may not have any background in the Bible. You may not know who Paul is. And in some respects, we need to kind of clear our minds a little bit about our conceptions about Paul and go back and think about him afresh. Who was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a religious leader of the day. But it wasn't just a religious leader. This was a man highly educated in the Old Testament. Many of the Pharisees, in fact, could quote significant portions of the Old Testament. They were educated in the law. They were educated in ritual practice, in the temple. These were the religious elite of the day. And Paul describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was well known as being one of the brightest, fastest rising stars of the first century of Judaism. And he was passionate and zealous for God, as he says. Describes himself that way. But he was blinded in ignorance. And he was serving a God that was not real. You know, do you think of Paul as a wicked, evil, seditious man? Because if you don't, you should. Because that's who Paul was. Paul was a wicked, evil, and seditious man. He was a murderer. This was a man who had great joy in traveling around to churches with the authority coming from Jerusalem to arrest these Christians and either throw them into prison or, in some cases, even lead them to execution. And not only did Paul do that with zeal, but I'm quite confident he enjoyed it, based on what he says. He describes himself as a reviler and a hater of God. I read a report the other day out of Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. My son sent me a link. They passed a law forbidding or requiring equal treatment for all of the different groups that we provide equal treatment to, among them being those of in same-sex marriages or in same-sex relationships. And this ordinance was passed in such a way in Coeur d'Alene that a pastor who refused to marry a homosexual couple has been brought up on charges and could face 120 days in prison and tens of thousands of dollars in fines because he is not marrying, he's refusing to marry this couple. And I read that story. I mean, it's shocking on a number of levels, although not surprising, but shocking. And I read there's a particular district attorney in Coeur d'Alene who is pursuing this case. Now, you would think this would be a case where they would kind of just want to look away and say, you know, I don't know if we want to go down this battle, but there is a district attorney who has decided to make this his crusade. As I was thinking about this man, I was thinking to myself, you know, he's kind of seditious. He's out to get these people. You know, Paul was far greater along this route. Paul was far more seditious, far more zealous. Paul didn't just want to throw these people, these Christians, into prison for 120 days and fine them. He wanted to kill them. This is who's writing this letter. But it's a man who has been redeemed by the risen Christ. It's a man in Acts chapter 9 who comes face to face with Jesus himself. And when he sees him, he is struck by his own sin. And he falls on his face before this risen Lord. And it radically changes Paul. And Paul takes the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he appropriates it into his life. And then he begins to live it out. And the Lord takes that man, this seditious, wicked murderer, and fundamentally changes him at the core and uses that man as his appointed messenger to write letters like the Colossians. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he understands that it's by Jesus Christ he has been called. He's not confused about his role. Jesus Christ met me on that day. I spoke with him. He gave me a commission. He gave me a message, and that's who I am. Now, this is important to the people in the Colossians because they're, as we'll talk about here in a few moments, they're being threatened by some pretty persuasive false teachers. And Paul must exert his authority with them to say, listen to me. I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but did you catch, he says, by the will of God. In other words, by the very eternal, predetermined plan and decree of God himself, I am an apostle. And you notice that he also talks about Timothy, his brother, but he's very careful in the way that he phrases this, not to include Timothy within the sphere of apostleship. Timothy is a brother. Timothy is not an apostle. Paul is the apostle. And he's wanting to firmly and resolutely establish his authority so that when he writes what he does, they will hear him with the very authority and weight of Jesus Christ and even God the Father behind him. But let's not mistake that. Paul needs to begin this way for those reasons. But this letter is deeply personal. And it's passionately pastoral. Paul isn't just going to give these readers some theological treatises and thoughts to think about. And he's not even going to severely rebuke them in the way that we would think, but he is going to bring to them a message of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one, and helping them to see that what they are being taught is actually leading them down a path of destruction. He has authority. He has the authority of Christ, and he has the authority of God behind him. But he is also pastoral. Let's talk about the real author, though. Let's talk about Christ, the author. Because Jesus Christ is the one who has sent Paul. Jesus Christ is the one who has given the message to Paul. In fact, he goes on in this very letter and says this is the word of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 13, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He says something similar in Romans 10, 17, where he says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul is not confused about what he is writing. The gospel is not Paul's message. The gospel is Christ's message. And this letter is not ultimately from Paul. It is ultimately from Jesus Christ himself. And so when we read all of these personal pronouns, and there are many yous and we's and I's in this letter where Paul is pouring out his heart with these people, ultimately what we can do here is we can read into those we's and I's Jesus himself. So when Paul talks about his suffering on their behalf, Jesus suffered more. When Paul talks about his concern and compassion for this church, Jesus has a greater concern and compassion. You say, well, why is this important, Kelly? Because it gets us back to a proper perspective of how to read this letter. We don't read this letter thinking about how to exegete it primarily or how to dissect it. But we remember that this is a personal and passionately pastoral letter written to you and me by Jesus himself. That changes it. You see, when I went back and reread Colossians again, But I read it from the perspective that this is Jesus speaking to me through Paul. Oh my, it changes things. It changes my perspective, and I hear this differently. Now this becomes intimately personal to me. Now this becomes special to me. So we need to understand, have a proper perspective on the author. Yes, Paul is who he is, and his influence, and the Lord used him as a person to write this, his personality is in this, but ultimately Jesus Christ is the author of his word. But we also need perspective on the audience. We also need perspective on the audience. He says here, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are Colossae. Let's talk about this Colossian audience for a second. Colossae was a city that sat at the crossroads in the early couple of hundred BC at the crossroads of two main highways. In fact, they were well known for their wool production. In fact, their wool was called Colossian wool because it was purple. And there was a great industry and commercial activity in this city of Colossae. And it grew into this incredibly cosmopolitan, very diverse Roman outpost. Now, in about 300 AD, or BC, excuse me, the population was primarily pagan and Gentile. But Antiochus III in 2 BC, in 200s BC, took about 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and transported them and planted them in the area of Colossae. And so synagogues began to pop up. And so a Jewish influence began to take shape alongside of what was already a deeply entrenched paganism. And so this city even became even more diverse in its religions as Judaism was added to the mix. Now, late in the 100s BC, for whatever reason, the Roman government decided to move the road leading into Colossae about 100 miles to the west, about 10 miles to the west, so it would go through Laodicea. And from that point on, Colossae began to shrink as a church and became less and less prominent. So by the time of Paul, in this writing, Colossae is just really a small, relatively inconsequential city. And it may be for that reason that Paul himself didn't plant the church in Colossae. Epaphras did. Epaphras was a student of Paul's in Ephesus and a minister of Paul's. And Paul calls him a fellow slave. And it's Epaphras that goes to Colossae because that's where he was from. He goes back home and he tells his family and his friends about the gospel. And because of planting the gospel, a church takes shape in Colossae. That's who these people are. But when we read Paul's words to them, though he never visited this church, though he says many of them had never seen him face to face, yet his feelings toward them are real and they are deep and they are compassionate and he views them as part of himself. I wonder, do you view the world, the church around like that? Do you view your brothers and sisters around the world that way? Or do you see yourself entirely disconnected from any church outside of Cornerstone? The local church is of primary priority in the New Testament. But we must never forget that we are a part of a universal church. And we are connected with one another at the heart level. We are connected to this church in Colossae. You and I right now are connected vitally to this church in Colossae. You say, well, Kelly, they're dead. Are they? Or are they alive? And are they with the risen Christ? And are we not connected with them even now? The Colossian audience, we talked about these persuasive false teachers that were coming. But before we go there, I want to look and point out how Paul describes them. Saints and fellow brethren in Christ. And it's that concept of in Christ that we were just talking about. That connection. Paul isn't talking so much about their faith in Christ, the object of their faith, but he's rather talking more about their location together, if you will. Their community connection in Christ. And he calls them saints and faithful brethren. That is, brethren who are faithfully living out what it is that they believe about Jesus. Now, this word saints throws us a bit. You might think of a saint as someone who has performed 3 miracles, right? I don't know if Paul is saying to them, he's not pointing out to them that there are a bunch of people in Colossae who have performed the requisite 3 miracles. And they've all been documented and identified. This is a misunderstanding of this word saint. The word saint literally means holy ones or ones set apart. And this applies to you. Do you think of yourself as a saint? Do you see yourself as a holy one? You say, well, Kelly, wait a minute, though. I can't see myself that way because if you just hung around with me for about 15 or 20 minutes, you would realize that's not true. If you were with me yesterday, I don't know where Abe is now, but I know Abe is a big, there he's back in the booth. Okay, Abe, you're a big Kansas City Royals fan. I don't know what you were thinking when all those hits were being racked up against your team. And yeah, he was crying. Maybe a bit frustrated, I don't know. My bet is that Abe is a good guy and we probably wouldn't see that sin nature coming out. But how many of us, when we're watching a Nebraska football game or a Kansas City Royals game, some of that frustration. And think about that now for a minute. Really? How significant is this? I mean, it's been since what, like 1985 since the Kansas City Royals have been in the World Series. How big deal is this, really? And yet we get so worked up over it. And so you think, well, how can I be a saint? How can I be described as a saint when I let things like that so significantly affect me? And you know, there's far more significant things in my life that affect me. My relationships, my relationship with my wife. You know, I every now and again I get frustrated with her. It just very rarely happens. Yeah. She gets frustrated with me a little bit more, only generally with cause. Do you see yourself as a saint? You see, Jesus Christ, if you've put your trust and your faith in him, your sainthood is not bound up in who you are. Your sainthood is bound up in who Jesus is. Your sainthood is bound up in what he has done in you and for you. He has taken you and plucked you out of the miry clay. He has taken you out of the world of darkness. And he has transferred you, as he will say later in this book, transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has already done that. And in so doing that, when he picked you up and he moved you over here, he set you apart to be a holy one of his. You are a holy one. You are a saint. And part of understanding this letter is to appropriate that truth in my life. Well, we need to look at the occasion of this writing because every letter has an occasion to it. Why is it that Paul is writing the Colossians? What is it about their story that urges Paul to write them? And if you'll turn to chapter 2 of the letter, we can see cataloged through here a number of reasons why Paul is writing to them. And primarily it's because there are persuasive false teachers who are functioning among them. Now, probably these false teachers are not just outside of the church, but they have infiltrated inside of the church. And we see in this chapter 2, verse 4, I say to you this, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You see, these false teachers weren't just false teachers that were easily identified. They were persuasive. And Paul is concerned about the long-term health of this church because these people have infiltrated and are bringing messages to them that are destructive. Let's look at their teaching. Their teaching is, first of all, organized. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. To say something is a philosophy is to say that there is coherence to it. There's organization to it. To say something has tradition associated is to say this is a thought through kind of thing. Now, we don't know the fundamental nature of what this false teaching really is. We can't identify it. But we do know that at a minimum, it's coming across as well put together. It's persuasive. It's philosophical. It has the appearance of religion, as we'll find out. It's organized. And it's concerned with spirits. Turn to verse 15. Paul writes, when he, that is Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities. And that rulers and authorities, when Paul uses those phrases or those terms, he's talking about spiritual beings, spiritual rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And we go on and we see that they have worship of angels. These people are very concerned about the spiritual realm. And that would make sense for their pagan culture because paganism is very concerned with the spiritual realm. We'll talk more about that as we unpack this letter. But they're also influenced by Judaism. Look at 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These terms, these festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, these things are referring to Jewish teaching about things like Pentecost, about the Passover, about the other days that they would celebrate. It's talking about their feasts. It's talking about the Sabbath. They're heavily influenced by Judaism. They're focused on experiences. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These false teachers are bringing messages that have to do with awesome experiences that they can have, visions that they can have. They can even join with the angels in worship. And finally, these false teachers are dependent on religious and legalistic practices. You saw in verse 18 this idea of self-abasement. And then if we look on to verses 20 through 23, Paul writes this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't do this, don't do that? You see this list of legalistic principles and things to not do, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. You see, these false teachers were wanting to lead these people into religious practices that were legalistic, that were ascetic. They were about severely treating the body, about severe self-denial, maybe extreme fasting. You know, Martin Luther practiced this kind of religion before he became a believer in the risen Christ. As a monk, he was deeply distressed by his sin, and he thought the way to overcome this was to help himself understand that sin and do penance for it. And so he would literally beat his body. In fact, and he would deny himself food and expose himself to the elements. There was one time where Martin Luther spent the night outside in the cold, overnight, not having eaten for a significant period of time, severely treating his body, so much so that the fellow monks had to come and bring him in so that he didn't kill himself. These Colossians are being led by these teachers to similar kinds of practices. But let's talk about the Cornerstone audience, though, because as I said before, this is a letter to you and to me. We've talked about the Colossian audience, but let's talk about this audience. We here in Kearney live in a very cosmopolitan, very religiously diverse area. Do you know that? Do you realize that right here in Kearney, probably every major religion of the world is represented? Right here in Kearney, you have a wide rainbow of different ways of thinking about God and about spiritual things. And if we think for a moment that that's not influencing us, we're in danger. Those things are influencing us. In fact, what is our situation in comparison to the Colossians? Well, we have persuasive false teachers. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that many would come even from among ourselves. You can go online, because we don't just live here in Kearney anymore, right? We kind of live throughout the whole world, don't we? You can go and you can access the world right on your smartphone. And you can listen to teachers and preachers, and some of whom are not preaching the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are persuasive. There are books on the shelves that you can read. And if we think that we're not being affected by these things, we're mistaken. There are organized philosophies. We have a campus right down the street. I'm quite confident that you can go and you can interact with professors there who have a very organized way of thinking that would be very passionate about talking you out of your Christian faith. In fact, they would be, if we are not wary, very capable of dissuading you from what you believe. They're very organized. We have a world that's concerned with spiritualism. You know, although the church is declining in size and influence in the United States, we truly live in a post-Christian world. While the church is shrinking and shrinking and becoming less and less influenced, do you know that the American people have never before been more interested in spiritual things? There is a desire for a spiritual reality that is different today than it was 50 or 100 years ago in the United States. People are hungry for spiritual truths. And those truths are taking, or those teachings are taking, all kinds of different shapes. Whether it's New Age and its continuing influence, or even Wiccans. Wiccans are witches. You thought that was just a TV show. You thought that that's just kind of like a fantasy. No. There are those who believe themselves to be Wiccans, to be witches. And they have a very organized philosophy of how to live that out. And if you don't think that they're here in Kearney, you don't understand your community. They are here. We're influenced by Judaism and the law, particularly those of us within the church that have grown up having been taught the Old Testament, having been taught the Word of God just a bit askew and misunderstanding the Mosaic Law, misunderstanding what Judaism is about, and it's infiltrated and it comes into the church and it gets taught among us. Judaism has a profound influence on your thinking and on my thinking. Oh, and are we not focused on experiences? Are we not so focused on experiences? And look at the church. Isn't the church looking for the next great experience? Many people go to church looking exactly for that, hoping that the worship will be such that it'll just fill them with this elated feeling. They can walk out feeling close to God. The experience of it. These experiences are not just found within the church, they're found within the communities around us, whether it be in a desire to go out with friends over alcohol or drug use or to go to seances or whatever, looking for an experience. Are you? Is that what's ruling you? Are you ruled by a desire for an experience? These false teachers were. And lastly, we are dependent upon legalistic practices, particularly within the church, but not just the church. The world is caught up in legalism too. They just don't think of it that way. But you and I are tempted in our walk with Christ to think that we can get closer to Him by the things that we do or don't do. Don't touch. Don't handle. Don't eat. Read your Bible every day. Pray every day. Go to church every Sunday. Give. Fast, if you're super spiritual. Do you think that those things are drawing you closer to the Lord? Do you think that you're opening up this Bible and reading it, that that draws you closer to the Lord? Is that what it is? Is it the practice? See, that's a form of legalism. And we're influenced by it, just as they were. And Lord willing, as we unpack this letter, as we take this apart, we will see that there is a great message here for you and for me that will free us from those things. We need to talk about a proper perspective for application. And in doing this, I want you to understand the medium. I've already talked to you a little bit about this, but I want to reiterate. As we go through this letter, we need to remember that it is just that. It is a letter. It's not a theological treatise. It's not an exegetical paper. It's not a pontifical edict. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a practical self-help manual. It's not therapeutic in nature. It is a letter. And we are tempted to approach God's Word misunderstanding the medium. And we're led to this quite naturally because we want answers. And so we begin to treat the Bible like a spiritual answer book. And so we say, well, what does the Bible have to say about this problem I have in my life? What does the Bible have to say about that situation? And we run the risk of treating the Bible like a spiritual encyclopedia. And we're helped along by this, by our concordances where we can go and we can look up words, and by our subject indexes that lead us to the subjects of God's Word. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Those tools are very helpful. I thank God for concordances, and I thank God for subject indexes, and I thank God for the computer where you can search for words. But do you see that we can be led down a path of beginning to misconstrue the point of God's Word? It's not to provide you a set of principles to live by. In spite of all of the teaching that you might hear across the country that gives 5 steps for a better relationship with your child, or 6 steps to a better marriage, or 3 steps to financial peace, that's not what the Bible is ultimately about. It's not a self-help manual for you to go and find your answers for your life. So, well, what is the message then? If that's not what it is, what is it? You see, apart from being about principles and practices and propositions, the Bible's about a person. Paul's letter is about a person. Paul's letter is about the person of Jesus Christ. And it's about the good news about that person. Paul's whole point in this letter is that Jesus Himself is the all-sufficient one. He is the one that gives you the adequacy that you need. He is the one that you can turn to in the midst of your problems, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your challenges. You see, we don't look to the Bible to say, Lord, give me 3 steps to overcome this, but we come to the Bible saying, Lord, show me Yourself. And show me the power that I have in identity with You. Let me see You and what You've done, who You are. And that's where the power of God for life is. Romans 1:16 says, for it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And by salvation, he doesn't just mean your eternal state. He means salvation for your life right now. It's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel about a person, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take just a moment here as we wrap up. And I want to point you to how Paul does this real quickly. How he brings the gospel to bear, the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, to bear upon very real circumstances in people's lives. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Paul does not take theological truths and lay them on top of people as if that's going to solve their problem. Paul is not giving theological principles separated away from practical application. You see, we do that. We say, well, there's biblical truth and there's practical application. There's doctrine and there's practice. Paul doesn't do that. Biblical theology is practical theology. And Paul takes these things like, you have received Christ, now walk in him. And he says in 2:15 and 16, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of him, having triumphed over them. And because Christ has triumphed over all, you now have unhindered access to God. You don't need to join with the angels. You don't need to practice these things. Do you know right now, because Jesus has done this for you, he's triumphed, you have access to the God of the universe, the Father, the creator of all, and it's unhindered. There aren't demonic forces standing in your way any longer. Jesus has taken it away. And you can enter into the throne room of God in prayer now, unhindered, because of what Jesus did. You died with Christ, so you need to stop trusting in religious practice. If you have died, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why is it that if you have died with Christ, you are so focused on earthly, temporal practices and you're trusting in religious ritual? You died with Christ. You are raised with Christ and you have a future worth seeking. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. You have a future because Christ is raised. And because you've been raised with him, there is a hope that you have in this life you can look forward to, and that can animate the way you think, the way you interact, the way you behave. The gospel is real, with real truths that have real implications for how I live out, not only today, but how I'm going to live the rest of my eternity. And finally, in 3, 4, and 5, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I wonder if this morning you're struggling with sin in your life. If you're struggling, I'm not talking about sin in general. I'm talking about some stronghold of the enemy in your life. Maybe you're wrestling with your thought life, with pornography, with alcoholism, with an overconsumption of food, with an overconsumption of television, with an overconsumption of Facebook or media, with an overconsumption of relational dependence, with an overconsumption of you fill in the blank. Maybe you're depressed this morning. Maybe you're struggling with a despondency. Maybe your problems you can't even articulate. You're just feeling something. Jesus says, Christ is your life. If we understand what this means, if we come to appropriate and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is my life, that gives me the power to overcome these earthly desires and lusts and passions and things we call needs, and allows me not to let them rule me. It allows me to let Christ rule me. See, this is very practical. As we go through Colossians as a letter, Lord willing, we will discover the grace and the peace that Paul says when he closes that introduction and says, "Grace to you and peace." Are you experiencing the grace of Christ in your life? Are you experiencing peace? That peace is first and foremost a peace between you and the Lord. Do you feel near to God this morning or far away from Him? Do you feel like there's a barrier and a boundary between you and God? Or do you feel like He has His arms open wide to you? That peace that comes by God's grace is what Paul is preaching. But it's not just the peace that exists between us and our Lord, but that peace, because of that relationship, because of that, extends out to the peace among us. The peace in our homes, the peace in our workplaces, the peace that we could have right here in our congregation among one another. Are you experiencing that peace? Jesus is the answer. Stop indulging the flesh to get satisfaction in this life. It's an empty road. It's not going anywhere but to destruction. Come to a solid faith that Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. He was raised for you. He is your life. Feed on Him, and you'll have peace, and you'll experience God's grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It is powerful, true. It presents us with reality, the harsh reality of our own sinfulness before You. It doesn't sugarcoat the problems that we face in this world. Lord, You give us full disclosure. And Father, as we take the time to go through the letter to this Colossian church nearly 2,000 years ago, I pray that You would help us to see its power impact today, not because of a letter, but because of a person that the letter tells us about. Help us to see Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.